We start a new teaching series today on the Trinity, a little bit of light material for Lent, and we're going to read John chapter 14 this morning, verses 1 through 6. Let's do that with some chutzpah, if we could. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You know, it's funny, we tend to read this passage at a funeral, and it's really anything but a funeral. And I think this is the right place to kick off our teaching series today about the Trinity. The year was 325 AD, and there were a group of pastors, theologians, and church leaders that all met in this little town called Nicaea. And there in Nicaea was a council that was called because the church had all kinds of interesting ideas about who Jesus is. I don't say was, because Jesus is very much still alive now. So who Jesus is. And there were two main camps in the debate. The Orthodox Christians, who said that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. And there were those who were from the school of the teaching of Arius, who said that Jesus was only human and not divine. And boy, it created quite a stink. In fact, there was one great leader in the church who even slapped another leader in the church during that time. So church fights have existed for a very, very long time. I guess maybe that's part of the moral of the story. But there in Nicaea, they debated, you know, who is Jesus? And maybe you think, oh, I mean, whatever, Brian, this really isn't that big of a deal. It's actually a huge deal. It's a huge deal because if Jesus is only human and not divine, it would make him a liar. And if he's a liar, well, then he surely can't be the Lord. And if he's not the Lord, well, then we might as well all be at the Cracker Barrel right now because we're wasting our time. So it was a huge deal whether or not Jesus is divine. And they debated this for some time, and out of it came the creed that you actually read this morning. The Latin word credo means I believe, and out of it came the Nicene Creed. We read that together this morning. And part of the Nicene Creed was not only to determine who Jesus is, and they decided at the end of the day Jesus is fully human and fully divine, fully God, and yet fully one with us. They also made a whole lot of important statements about the Trinity, about here's who the Father is, here's who the Son is, here's who the Holy Spirit is, all the essentials of Christianity. And the interesting thing is that the Trinity, I mean, that's an easy thing, right? The word Trinity has actually been around since the year 100 AD. People started talking about the Trinity. How do we understand this God who is one being and yet three persons and yet three persons and one being? We've been talking about it for a long, long time. Trinity is not just a school in Louisville. It is very much the description of who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Now, how do you really get your head around that? I mean, anybody else confused? And it's funny, isn't it? Because the Trinity is one of the most central beliefs of Christianity. If you were to look at the work of systematic theologians, so the folks who put together a system of beliefs, probably 80% of them start with the Trinity, or the good ones anyway. Right? So we've got this belief that is so central to who we are, and yet we never talk about it, do we? I mean, never. How does that work? Very strange, very strange. This morning, Daryl did a fantastic job, as he always does, crafting songs and a worship set around the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you realized all of the worship songs that we did this morning are about the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So even we sing these songs, And yet we never talk about who or what the Trinity is all about, hence the reason for the teaching series. Maybe the reason we don't talk about it is because it's horribly confusing. Anybody? All right, Augustine would probably agree with you. St. Augustine actually decided at a certain point in his life he was going to write a treatise on the Holy Trinity. No big deal. So he decided to do what most theologians in the day did. He would go down to the beach and take some time to reflect. And there down at the beach, he saw a little kid who was digging this huge hole in the sand. And the kid kept digging and digging and digging and digging. And then finally he gets this pail. He goes down to the seashore, grabs a bucket of water, throws it in the hole. And he does this for an hour, putting water in the hole that he had dug. And Augustine, you know, because he's a saint, you know, you got to be nice about this. He says, "My dear boy, what are you doing?" The dear boy is why he's a saint. I guess we would just say, "What are you doing, kid?" "My dear boy, what are you doing?" And the child said to him, "Well, I think it's pretty clear. I'm trying to bring all of the water from the sea into this hole." And Augustine said, "Well, my dear boy, that's impossible." And the little boy said to him, "No more impossible than what you're trying to do. Comprehend the mystery of the Holy Trinity with your small intelligence." Now, Augustine would later say that that was a vision that God had given him, and it was an angel or messenger that had come to visit him. And out of that experience, he would come to say, "Deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul. Try to understand the Trinity and you'll lose your mind." Yes? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that brings us to the back half of what Jesus said to those disciples. So we read the front half of the scripture today. Here's the back half of the scripture today. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Anybody else confused? Now, if you've grown up in a church your whole life and you're used to this whole Trinity thing, maybe you're like, "Okay, yeah, Father, Jesus, one God." And then that's kind of where it stops. But you look at this, and if you're a disciple and you hear this, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, how does all that work? I remember one time I was meeting with somebody for coffee who was pretty new to Christianity. They're exploring it. And they said, "Brian, look, I like you. I love the church. These are some great people. But this whole Trinity thing, that is the most whacked out, crazy idea I have ever heard in my entire life. It is illogical that God could be three persons and one God existing in three people. I get that that's what you all want to do. I just don't know if I can get on board with that." I said, "Well, okay, that's cool. Let's talk about it. You know, that's kind of a big part of Christianity, though. I want to be upfront with you." "Well, does it have to be?" "Well, kind of." You know, this is like trying to do pizza without the crust or something like that. You know, great point he made. I'm a trained theologian, and yet you look at the Trinity, and I feel like Augustine. I know that if I don't believe it, I'll lose my soul. I know that trying to understand it, I'm going to lose my mind. And it's a mystery. Maybe the Trinity is best understood as a mystery to be beheld that deeply matters for Christian faith. Let me invite our worship team to come on back forward. You know, maybe you say, "Well, Brian, that's a cop-out. You can't explain the illogical, so what you're going to do instead is hide behind this word mystery and just say, 'We don't know.'" I mean, isn't that what a mystery is? We don't know. Well, that sounds like a cop-out. I don't think it is. And here's why. If God is who we really think God is, does it not stand to reason that because God is so great, so other, so knowable yet incomprehensible, if we could truly comprehend all that there is to know, if we could exhaustively understand all there is to know about God, then wouldn't God cease to be God? Yeah. I mean, part of what makes who God is the fact that he's knowable. He gives us enough to go on. And yet at the same time, he's so big, so other, so powerful, so glorious, we could not possibly begin to comprehend how huge and great God really is. And that's where you got to start with this whole Trinity thing. Is it a mystery? 100%. Are we going to unpack everything so you can exhaustively know it? Nope. So if you're getting ripped off or that's how you feel, sorry about that, but just God's too great for that. But what's beautiful and what we're going to see in the person of Jesus today is this. God wants to be knowable. God wants a relationship. And in all of this confusion about the idea and the reality of the Trinity, Jesus helps bring clarity. Clarity to who God is, clarity of God's love for us, and clarity to his desire to pursue a relationship with each one of his children. That's what we're after today. Let's stand and let's worship this God together. God, we thank you that you are knowable and yet incomprehensible. That your love is evident, and yet at the same time, your glory is so powerful and mysterious. And God, we pray that as Lent is unfolding in our midst, that God, you would reveal just a portion of who you are so that we might know you and love you more. God, we thank you that you love us and take us wherever we're at. And yet you love us so much you'll leave us. You won't leave us the way that we were. And so we pray that you would come and heal and transform, that you would save, and that you would ready us for eternity with you. Dwell here richly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, if you are a good, faithful Jewish person, when you rise in the morning, you're going to have a prayer. And the prayer that you're going to pray is called the Shema. Say it with me, Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word. It's the word hear. Notice the first word on the screen. Hear, right? Shema. So the prayer is called Shema. The word Shema means hear, and the scriptural reference comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God is one. Now, this belief that God is one set the Israelite Jewish faith apart from all the other major religions of the world, especially if you're living in the time of AD 33 in a land that's under Roman control. There is a God for everything. There's a God of the sea, a God of the land, a God of war, a God of love, a God of the hunt, a God of the harvest. There is a God for everything under the sun. And the Jewish belief is very powerful. It's that there is one God, and this God is above and far beyond all other gods. And your day begins with this prayer, your day ends with this prayer. So you hear who's really in charge of your life. The Shema. And then Jesus starts talking about his dad. His dad. I mean, it gets your head spinning. Think about this. Your entire life, you know this one God, and then Jesus shows up, and he starts talking about his dad. And you're like, okay, well, whatever. But I want you to realize that if you're Jewish, you don't even say the name of God. God's name is so holy, so other, it's a capital offense. So you know how like people just toss around God today? You know, Nobody did that then. I mean, God's name is so holy, so other, you didn't even say it. You didn't even speak it. In fact, it's only heard one time a year in the entire land. There's one person, the high priest, who would say God's name. And then Jesus comes and starts talking about God, his father, his dad. That ought to get your head spinning, people. I mean, that name that's so powerful, so holy, so other. And Jesus says, yeah, let me tell you about my dad. And he and I were one. And people start calling Jesus Son of God. Well, how can Jesus be God and yet he's talking about his dad? Anybody else, your head spinning yet? Because it should be. And I imagine if you were a disciple, it was really spinning because a good, faithful Jewish person, Jesus, we get up in the morning and we pray the Shema. And God is one. How? And then Jesus says this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And I am so grateful for what Thomas does next. He is the greatest Captain Obvious that ever existed. And yet he had the guts to say, boss, help us out here. Right? Lord, we don't know where you're going. Can you see him saying it? You know, we read, and it's Holy Scripture, right? I'm not trying to make light of it. But I mean, I can hear Thomas saying, what? Okay. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when Jesus starts talking about this father, this dad, in the context of a people who don't even say the name of God, and he's equating himself to be one with God and God himself, I mean, this is some radical next level type stuff, people. And the clarity that Jesus offers us in John 14:6, especially when he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's making a powerful, radical, exclusive, clarifying claim that Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the way to the Father. He's the way, the truth, and life. He's the one they've been praying to in the Shema. They just didn't know it. He's the good news. He's the connection point. He's one with God because he is God. And our connection to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, places us within the divine life. You see, the hard part about the passage we read this morning is we tend to only read it as funerals, as being a passage about going to heaven. And like, I mean, that's cool, right? But this is so much more. It's an invitation. It's an invitation into the very divine life of God, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit desire a relationship with each one of us. That God doesn't want to just be a part of our life some great and glorious day when the roll is called up yonder, but God wants to be part of our life very much right here, right now. And that is a very radical and different orientation to the Christianity that so many people know. See, people think that Christianity is about what you do at the end of your life. It's not. It's about what you do through the whole of your life and who you're related to. I don't know about you, but I need a God today. Anybody else have a sucky week? I need a God today. I don't just need a God someday, I need a God now. And Jesus' invitation is exactly this, right here, right now. You want to know Daddy. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, man. It's such a powerful, exclusive claim, and it's not the only time Jesus says it. He offers the same in John chapter 3, in Luke chapter 9. If you're looking for another God that you can claim, you will not find it in the New Testament. Radical. We are able to know the God of the universe through the Son. Paul said it like this: Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a, parenthetically I would say, a crazy thought to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's plan is so profound that before the creation of all things, they knew, the Father, Son, and Spirit knew, that they would create human beings in their image, created for relationship, and we would sin and rebel. And in the fullness of time, the Son would come and be flesh and blood, live and walk among us, experience life as we do, to draw us back to the divine life. That's the goal. That's what it's all about. And this God who's so incomprehensible, this God who is so other, this God who is so huge, so infinite, so powerful, so majestic, so glorious, as great as all that is, this God would become knowable. Exhaustively knowable? Nope. Why? Because then he wouldn't be God. But what he would reveal to us, Jesus, in being fully God, is the connection point to the Father and the Spirit. And in being fully human, he's the connection point to humanity. And the beautiful thing is, while I'm not here to rip on anybody's religion, the other religions of the world talk about a God who is not knowable, and ours is. He's knowable in Jesus. Radical. And that comes right back to us. We see and come to know the triune God through Jesus Christ. And you know, I think one of our struggles, culturally speaking anyway, is the rugged individualism and freedom that's destroying relationships. You would think we just had a series on conflict management or something like that. But you know, there's a desire more for my own freedom and my own individualism than for relationship. And we need relationship. You are who you are on the product of the relationships that you have had or have in your life. Do you realize that? Your family of origin has shaped you. Teachers you've had have shaped you. Friends you've had have shaped you. You've had mentors and all sorts of people in your life, and each one of those people have shaped you to be the person that you are. You're a product of all those experiences. In fact, if you were to think about this morning of your favorite memories in life, I can guarantee you that those experiences involve people. The best experiences we have in life are a product of the relationships that we have with other people. And does it not stand to reason that God would want the same with us? That the best experiences in our life would be the outpouring of our relationship with God? That the most holy, mysterious, beautiful, powerful experiences would come by being in relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit? When our lives go sideways, it's because that relationship is lacking, because we're directionless. We try to find that hope or that purpose or that meaning or that peace. And when the Father, Son, and Spirit are not present in our life because we've shut ourselves off, what do? We try to go find it or manufacture it somewhere else. And that's how we end up into a mess. You ever notice how during the church year, life is flowing from about September until April, and then summertime comes, and we all kind of check out for a little bit, and we go, where did God go? God didn't go anywhere. He's everywhere. Where did you go? Why? Because we need him. We need that relationship with him. And that's his greatest desire for us. So that's where we begin with in the series on the Holy Trinity. We begin with Jesus for a powerful reason that he brings clarity to our confusion by offering us an invitation to a relationship with the God of the universe. You're like, it's that simple. It is, but it's that powerful. It's that powerful. We're all looking for God in some way. And yet God is consistently revealing himself to us. And my prayer today as we really kick off this season of Lent is that you would surrender. And you would just simply say, yes, Jesus, I need you. I need the God of the universe. I want a relationship with your dad. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to live my life, to say no to things that would destroy me, and to say yes to your plans and your purposes for me. Jesus, bring me into that divine family. Reconnect me. Connect me for the first time. This is where it begins. You want to know God, you got to know the Son. You know, Lent is a season of spiritual discipline and getting to know God on a deeper level, and that's what we're going to be working on. I want to encourage you to use the guide that we have worked up for you during the season. You can get it on our website or through our app. Do some daily scripture reading. Pray. When you pray, I want to encourage you to pray differently. Our prayers tend to be more to Jesus. Pray the Father. Pray the Holy Spirit. Don't just make it a laundry list. But sit there in God's presence and wait for him to speak. Well, that's weird. Does God speak? Absolutely. Well, I start thinking of my grocery list. Well, who doesn't? It takes time, right? You don't cultivate this overnight. Everybody wants to microwave spirituality. That doesn't exist. My spirituality is like an oven. It's got to heat up, baby. I want to encourage you to attend our prayer meetings and just bake in the presence of God. I want to encourage you to get in a renovation group. If you don't have one, talk to Matt Bauer. Matt, will you say hey to everybody? Matt's our executive pastor and also runs all the renovation groups. He would love to connect you to one. And finally, I want to ask you to fast this time of Lent.
I don't want to.
You can watch it, the nonverbal. Fast. Why? Because fasting is a spiritual discipline. So how do I do that? Here's how you do it. Whatever your dinner time is, when dinner's over, you stop eating. Drink water, that's fine. If you got to do fruit juice, it's fine. Look, if you're a diabetic or you have a serious need, then let's talk about a different way to fast. I don't want anybody to go to the hospital, okay? And then you break the fast about 2 o'clock the next day. Okay? And during the time of fast, don't just fast because like, oh, that's what Brian said to do.
Is that Kentucky dinner or lunch?
Right, good point. Supper. At supper time, you quit eating. And then when dinner comes, dinner's at 2 the next day. I forgot where I was from here for a minute. And during the fast, really take that time to seek God. I dedicate it to seeking God, to knowing God, and to being in deeper relationship. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. You are so great, so powerful, so other, so big, and yet you're knowable. You've revealed yourself to us in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, who is Savior, who is Lord, who is fully human and fully divine. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't sit down. It's time to go. Time to go. And when we go with the grace of a God who loves us. A God who wants to be knowable. A God who gave his life for us. We never, ever lose sight of that. Have a good week. Be the revolution.